Tonight's reading is taken from Joel chapter 3. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness.
Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you, page 914, if you've lost your place. The Bible claims to be good for us, doesn't it? Psalm 119, for example, says that God's words are sweeter than honey. This book is delicious sweetness. Romans 15 says that the scriptures were written to encourage and to give us hope. The Bible claims to be good for us. But as we've worked our way through this book of Joel over the last couple of weeks, I wonder if we're thinking, really? I mean, it's a dark book, isn't it? It began with that devastating plague of locusts. Remember that a few weeks ago? The locusts reminded us that our whole world is under God's judgment, because as a human race, we have turned our backs on him. And then in chapter 2, we saw how the day of the locusts actually points forward to another day, the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment. And Joel said, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, tell everybody you know that judgment is coming, because now is the window of opportunity to turn back to God. Well, maybe Joel has left you feeling disturbed, maybe angry even. But my prayer is that this final chapter, chapter 3, will show us why this focus on the day of the Lord, this relentless obsession that Joel has with the day of the Lord, is actually good for us. Why it is sweetness, encouragement, and hope. So let's pray for God's help now before we look at the text together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you caused this book of Joel to be written as sweet words of encouragement and hope. Please help us now by your Spirit to hear its message, and may it give us the perspective that we each need to live by faith through these dark times. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last weekend, some of the women of the 6:30 congregation went down to Sussex for their weekend away. And as they planned their walk in the countryside, I imagine they may have used this map. I'm not sure if... there we go. There's the map of Pulborough in West Sussex. And you can see all the little lines that show where the hills are. It's a contour map. Anyone who remembers going on weekends away with our former vicar will know why this is important. Will used to love going up those hills. Well, here in chapter 3 of the book of Joel, we are given a contour map of the future that we all are heading towards. He shows us a valley that we're going to go to, and then a mountain. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening thinking about that. The valley and then the mountain. First the valley of God's justice. Do follow along with me from verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. On that day, the Lord will gather all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's a symbolic name. It literally means the Lord judges, because that's what he's going to do. But notice the basis of God's judgment. The nations are going to be judged based on how they treated God's people. Look how verse 2 continues. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. The nations around Israel, the nations like Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, and Egypt and Edom, they had all treated God's people as worthless. They thought the boys of Judah could be sold to pay for a night with a prostitute. They thought the girls were worth nothing more than a bottle of wine. This was utter contempt. They carried off the silver and the gold from the temple in Jerusalem to furnish their own idolatrous temples, in verse 5. And verse 6, they sold God's people into slavery in faraway lands. Back in chapter 2, the priests of Judah were told to weep because Judah had become a laughingstock among the nations. But the wonderful promise of chapter 3 is that in that valley, God will make everything right again, because he has seen how his people have been treated. Well, there's a number of lessons that could be learned. I'm going to focus on three tonight. First lesson, know God's love for his people. Know God's love for his people. Imagine you were at school with one of the royal princes or princesses. And one day you decide to beat them up in the playground, or make fun of their hairstyles, or scribble on their homework. The kind of stuff that kids do every day, I imagine. Now, I suggest that would be a foolish thing to do because of who their parents are. Well, in exactly the same way, when God's people are persecuted and mistreated, it is actually an attack on God himself, and God feels it. God cares deeply about how his people are treated because he loves them. Jesus teaches the same thing, doesn't he, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 25. It's a well-known passage where he talks about Judgment Day as well. And to those faithful believers who are heading to heaven, he says, "Whatever you did for one of these, the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Do you see, Jesus is linking how other Christians were treated with how he was treated himself. To those who are hellbound, he says, "I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." See, it's the same link. People will be judged on how they treated Jesus, but also on how they treated Jesus' brothers and sisters, Christian believers. Now, I don't know what kind of injustice that you've experienced if you're a Christian here tonight. Maybe an abuser who left deep scars on your life. Maybe an employer who's exploited you in some way. Maybe a friend who betrayed you. But whatever it is that's happened, God has seen it. And God cares deeply. He feels it because he loves you as his child. Know God's love for his people. Second, trust God's justice for his people. Trust God's justice for his people. I think I've mentioned before this wonderful organization called Open Doors. We love to talk about them because they track the persecution of Christians all around the world. And they help us, living in this very privileged part of the world, to understand what it's like to be a believer in some more difficult places. And a couple of weeks ago, I read this on their website. If we can have the next slide, please. This is a story of a little boy called Jahangir. 4-year-old Jahangir's parents were shocked when their son returned home from school one day, far too early in the afternoon. When they asked him why he was back from school, Jahangir said, "My teacher told me there's no more space in the classroom," even though there was plenty of room. He was too young to understand what had happened. In fact, he was pleased that he had the afternoon off. But Jahangir's parents knew exactly what was going on. You see, this little boy lives in Bangladesh, where discrimination against Christians has been increasing over the last few years. Being a believer is difficult in Bangladesh. And this story, and many others like it from around the world, make for harrowing reading. But the wonderful thing about Joel chapter 3 is that we know in the valley of God's justice, Jahangir and his family will see justice done. Look with me at verse 9. This is the word of God. He says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, 'I am strong.'" Now, at first sight, this seems like some kind of bizarre call to holy war, but I can assure you it's not that. It's almost like a taunt from God, a kind of playground taunt. "Come on," says God to the nations, "get ready to fight me. You've had your chance to repent, but you didn't. You showed contempt for my people, and therefore you showed contempt for me. And so now you get to face me in battle. it's time for a battle that you cannot possibly win. And in the next few verses, we see the execution of God's justice. It's described in very graphic language, isn't it? The swinging sickle at the winepress. That's an image we see, of course, in Revelation later on. In verse 14, we see multitudes and multitudes, millions of people in the valley of decision as the Lord pronounces his final verdict on their life. Justice will be done. And that means we can trust him. We can trust God's justice. You and I do not need to take things into our own hands. We don't need to hunt down the person who hurt us. We don't need to exact revenge upon them. As Paul writes in Romans 12, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Which leads us to the third lesson. Be ready. Be ready. We don't know exactly when this day will come. Verse 1 simply says, in those days, at that time. It's left open, isn't it? The day of the Lord does not have a big countdown clock. I think on the next slide we have a picture of the countdown to the London Olympics. Remember that? Some of you probably don't if you're younger than me, but there we go. The day of the Olympics had this countdown clock, 201 days to go, it says in that photograph. But we don't have a clock for the day of the Lord. And as a result, I think many of us live our lives as if that day will never come. I wonder, did you think about the day of the Lord when you woke up this morning? I certainly didn't. But the Bible says it will come. And it will be inescapable. Who does the Lord gather together in this passage? Well, verse 2 says, I will gather all nations. It's not just Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. It's England and France and Indonesia and Australia, every country in the world. Multitudes will be brought into that valley to hear the Lord's decision. Earlier this year, I went to a football match in London. It was a vital, end-of-season defining kind of match. The team had to win. But astonishingly, as I looked around the stadium, I saw little pockets of empty seats. And I soon realized that those were the corporate hospitality seats, where people have been given free tickets by their employer, but they can't really be bothered to come because they're not interested. Maybe you've seen the same thing at the theater or a concert. But the day of the Lord will not be like that. There won't be any no shows on that final day. And so the question is, are we ready? Have you and I called on the name of the Lord? Because, and I say this with a heavy heart, once we are in the valley, it will be too late. Well, again, if we think this might just be a Joel thing, an Old Testament prophecy, well, Jesus says exactly the same. What happens in Matthew chapter 25? We have the sheep going to eternal life, the goats to eternal fire. There is no negotiation. There's no second chances, no discussion. And if Jesus, the most loving and compassionate man who ever lived, thinks that it's important to tell us about that day, well, who am I to pretend otherwise? We must be ready before that day comes. But wonderfully, God tells us how to be prepared. It's right there in our passage in verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Now, of course, the fulfillment of God's people, the faithful people of Israel, is the Christian church. We are the people who trust God, who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so if you haven't done so already, may I urge you to seek refuge. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that none of us deserve God's mercy. We are the people of the nations sitting here tonight, aren't we? We have all turned our backs on God in one way or another. But on the cross, the judgment that we deserve fell on Jesus. And so if we confess our sin and ask Jesus to be our refuge, our shelter, well, we will be safe in that valley. Instead of being counted among the nations, we'll be counted as the Lord's inheritance. Let's be ready. Well, as the book comes to an end, Joel has another place he wants to show us on his map. We've seen the valley. Well, now we see the mountain of God's grace. Look with me at verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the city on a hill. But as we read this passage, we soon realize that Joel can't be talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem, can he? I mean, Jerusalem has been invaded hundreds of times since this passage was written. The Romans invaded in the year 70 and pretty much flattened it. And as we are acutely aware at the moment, Jerusalem and Israel is a place of great turmoil and suffering. And let me encourage us to continue praying for peace in that place. I think there is no reason to take verses like this and use them as an excuse for war in the Middle East. This is not a prediction of some historical event that would happen to the people of Israel. No, Joel must be talking about the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, the city where God's people will dwell forever. As we look at these verses, we see what a wonderful place it is. It will be a place of holiness and safety. Imagine not having to lock your house. I have one of those brains that's constantly wondering whether I locked the door when I left the house. I don't know if some of you feel that. I have the key in my pocket. I'm hoping I actually did lock the house. We won't need to do that in Zion. We won't need to look over our shoulder to see if someone's following us down a dark alley. We won't need to install antivirus software or worry about people trolling us online. We won't need to do those things because everybody in that city will be holy. They will be set apart for God, people living to please him and serve him. We get a little foretaste of it today, don't we, in the church? Last year, I was with a group of Christians at a Christian holiday camp, Word Alive. And it was striking how many people were just leaving their bags lying around, their valuables, just lying there in their seats or on the beach in Prestatyn, completely unguarded. You don't see that normally, but among a group of Christians, that's what began to happen, because people realized they could trust one another. And I hope that you feel safe in your growth groups and here on a Sunday night. Of course, until our sin is completely wiped away on that final day, Christian communities will continue to be flawed, but they are a little taste of Zion, aren't they? Zion will also be a place of satisfaction. I just love verse 18. In that day, the mountain will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. These are all images of God's abundant and wonderful provision for his people. The wine of celebration, milk that nourishes life, water that will quench every thirst that we might have. A fountain flowing out of the house of the Lord. What a place to be. It's a contrast, isn't it, with what happens to the nations in verse 19? Egypt and Edom, the historic enemies of God's people, well, they are left desolate. a desert waste. It's the reversal of the day of the locusts that we saw a few weeks ago. The people of Judah were desolated, weren't they, when the locusts came? But now the tables are turned. God's people will be satisfied. It will also be a place of forgiveness. Verse 20. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. Now, I should say up front that this is quite a tricky verse, that the commentators have different views on how to translate it, let alone how to interpret it. But I think it may be saying that the guilt of God's people, the guilt that every Christian feels, the things that we've done, well, they will be forgiven and they will be shown to be forgiven. We will know that we are pardoned forever on that day. We know it now, don't we? But on that day, it will be absolutely clear. And as we come to the very last sentence in the book of Joel, we discover what is best of all about the mountain. The Lord dwells in Zion. That's what makes it such a special place. God himself is there, and his people will live with him. I think it's fair to say that estate agents don't have the best reputation, do they, among the public? Apologies if you work or you have worked as an estate agent. I always try to be generous when I talk to estate agents. But I guess the reputation is because of those inflated descriptions of houses that they put out sometimes. You know the kind of thing? A cozy flat. What does that mean? It's a tiny, tiny bedsit. Original features. That's probably a 1970s gas fire that needs to be condemned. Lively area of town. There's a nightclub next door. But this description of our home in Joel chapter 3 is absolutely genuine. And so if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, let's be excited by this book. Because if we are trusting him, then this is the estate agent's description of our new home. And all of it is entirely undeserved. That's why I've called it the mountain of God's grace. It is God's undeserved gift to us. We are the people of the nations. But thanks to Jesus, we can look forward to dwelling in Zion, because Jesus came to dwell with us. He came into our broken and suffering world so that we can join him in that wonderful place. He took the judgment that we deserved on the cross. Well, back to that question we asked at the start. Why is the book of Joel good for us? Why is it good to spend a few weeks in a prophet like this? Why has it been good to focus our minds on Judgment Day? Well, because in that valley, there will be justice. Perfect justice for all the hurt and the suffering of our world. And on that mountain, the mountain of God's grace, we will experience the abundant blessing that Jesus has bought for us. It is truly a day to look forward to. So let's close in prayer. Father, please help us to lift our eyes from whatever problems face us this week and from whatever doubts we may have about the Christian faith. Please help us to see in your word the truth of this day of the Lord. We thank you that there will be justice for every wrong. And we thank you for your grace in bringing your people to a place of such blessing, which none of us deserve. May this vision of the prophet Joel sustain us through the next few weeks. And may it inspire us to lead others to our Savior Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.